ends Paul's letter to the church in the city of Philippi, named after the Macedonian king Philip II. So, not that that's hugely important, but Joy told me that the Philippines was also named after a Philip.
Yes.
King Philip of Spain, I think. So we're going to read the scriptures, but I tell you what, I desire and I aim to do more than read scriptures. I desire and I aim to do more than just talk about scriptures. I desire and I aim by the Spirit of God that the scriptures, the Word of God, would change us. And I say over and over again, and it's as true today as it is any day I say it, I need to change. There are parts of me that God has worked mightily, to make me. I used to not always be a nice person. And I'm pretty much nice all the time now. I don't know how that happened. But God worked in my life to teach me, you're supposed to be kind. It's not an option, right? Since when did we get to say, well, I don't have the gift of kindness, But then there's other parts of me, and I won't even name them. I've named them before. They still need to change. I need desperately to prefer the praise of God over the praise of men.
Amen.
So, I say that just to say in advance of the reading and talking about the scriptures, my hope is that God would change me. And that He would change you. That His Word would be real. And set our priorities right. I think that's the thing for most of us. Our priorities. What do I value? What do I treasure? What do I prize? So let's pray together. Oh, sorry. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You have preserved for us the words of the Apostle Paul, as well as the words of Moses and David and Samuel, John, and our Lord Jesus. And as we consider Your Word today, I pray that You would do what I was just talking about, Lord, that You would transform us into Your likeness. Speak to us. By Your Spirit, illuminate us. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. One of these days soon, we're going to plan a Sunday morning worship meeting out on the lawn. It's too pretty out. Watch my neighbor's horses.
Let's do it next week.
Choice to say next week. We'll see what the weather forecast is. Okay, here's my question. This is a big question. This is a hard question. You ready for hard questions? What would I be willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? How great a value do I place on knowing Christ and making Him known, of making Him available to my neighbors as He is available to me? What would I endure for the sake of the gospel? And I believe that the Apostle Paul sets a good example of one who willingly endures anything and everything for the sake of the gospel, who says of himself, I have lost all things for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And this is the really crazy part. Paul is not only willing to endure anything and everything for the sake of the gospel. He does so rejoicing, with joy as he endures. It is my joy, he says, to lose everything in order that I might gain Christ. I'm going to say something here that I don't typically talk about, say this kind of stuff much, because, I just don't. But I won't be surprised if in my lifetime owning and sharing Christ becomes a costly endeavor. Standing for truth and right and godliness, it seems, is beginning to cost folks more than it used to, right? To be committed to Christ, to be more than a fan and to be a follower, is becoming increasingly, I believe, risky business. And will I be willing to risk it? Will I be willing to take ridicule and scorn or imprisonment or death for following Christ? And I'm not, I said a second ago, I don't say these kind of things often because I'm not a doomsayer and I don't want to prophesy or frighten or any of that. But I know this. Christ didn't promise me a rose garden. He didn't promise me a Sunday afternoon drive or a walk in the park, right? In fact, he kind of promised the opposite, that his followers would face challenging, difficult times. He promised that his followers would be hated even as he was hated and is hated. And it seems to me, and I'm just throwing this out because I want you, here's what I'm, why I'm saying this stuff, you know? I need to have now. I need to be gaining now what will steal me for the day when it may become more challenging to follow Christ. Because I watch as increasingly followers of Christ, Christians, are ridiculed openly and publicly by journalists. People in the news media just say, these idiots. Right? You heard that? I don't need to name names. And sometimes we are, by the way. We need to not be idiots. I tried to use that word in Games with Words with Friends, and I spelled it wrong. Because I'm an idiot, you know? Ryan is just gonna kick my butt. I can feel it coming. He's should have never started a Words with Friends game with Ryan Vandekar. I had to pass on my very first turn, and I knew that was an ominous sign. I had no vowels against Ryan Vandekar. You know, Sherry Franken, never. I'll never play her. Okay. So I said recently that my reason for teaching Philippians is that we might know Christ as Paul knew Christ. That we might have him as our highest and only true treasure. But I also think Philippians is enormously relevant to us because those who know Christ as Paul knew Christ are not immune from tribulation. And to stand in the face of tribulation requires apprehending the perspective that Paul had concerning the worth of Christ and his gospel. How valuable is Christ and his gospel to me? Will I stand? Will you? And we will if Christ is seen as he is. If we regard him as our supreme treasure, we'll stand in the face of every circumstance. So we steel ourselves by finding Christ as our all-consuming passion and our all-satisfying treasure. I'm going off my notes already a lot today. It's always a dangerous thing. I want you to reflect about what has brought genuine satisfaction to your life. What pursuit, what item, what thing, what advancement has really satisfied? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we find that none of that really satisfies. But I tell you this, more and more, increasingly in my life, I'm finding satisfaction. I'm a happy man, joyous man. And the reason that I'm finding that is because I am more and more finding Christ to be all-satisfying. Okay, so I lost I lost my Words with Friends game, or I lost my, you know, lost anything. I'm all right. I've got Jesus. He can't take my joy. Because he can't take Christ from me. Okay, so at this point in Philippians, Paul's expressed his thanks to God for the Philippian church. And then he's informed them of his joyful, confident, consistent prayer for them, which is, this is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And now Paul moves into sort of the main text, the main body of this letter, where we begin to see the heart of a man consumed by the beauty of Christ Jesus. Beautiful one, I love. We sang this morning. Paul's got Christ Jesus front and center in every arena of his life, and it results in overflowing joy. As I said, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation. And he says he counts the worth of Christ is exceedingly better than everything that he's lost. And so with that, we'll read Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read in verse 12. Anybody have a pew Bible and tell me what page? 651, thank you. If you'd like to pick up a Bible and follow along, you're welcome to. I'll read through verse 18. Starting in verse 12, Philippians 1, 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they will stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. The word of the Lord. And so in the introduction to Philippians, I said, you know, the odd juxtaposition starts as suffering and joy become side-by-side themes throughout this letter. Nisha just sighed, and it made me realize, you know, I don't want to suffer. I don't like to suffer. I'm not looking for suffering. I avoid it when I can. But I know this from past experience, and I know it from the Word. When I suffer, I can rejoice in the midst of it. Yes, it is. So back to what I was saying a moment ago. It's quite possible that owning and sharing Christ will not be any more challenging than it is today for you, for me. It's quite possible. It's possible that we'll go about our business as usual and everything will remain as it is. I'm not looking for persecution. I'm not looking for tribulation. The Christians who went before us, who did suffer, didn't go looking for trouble. But if I face tribulation for the sake of Christ, if I face trouble because I own Him and because I share Him, or if I don't, what Paul has to say in these verses and in the remainder of the letter is excellent food for our souls. And in the end, If we eat this food, if we consume what God is saying to us and take it deep into our beings, and if I suffer tribulation because of it, I will discover this, that His loving kindness is better than life. And if I die, I die, but I'll have what is better than life. I'll have Christ Jesus eternally. For Paul and for contemporary Christians in China and Iran and various places in the world, following Christ was and is risky. So we hear Paul's attitude toward the risk and the painful consequences of following Christ in his day. He said, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What he has in view as he talks about what happens, what has happened to me, is his imprisonment. I'm in jail, in chains, and this has served to advance the gospel. The thing that Paul seems, I think, to be aiming at is to prevent the Philippian Christians, and you and me, from being discouraged by the fact of, in this case, his imprisonment, and in my case, and in your case, whatever troubles I encounter in life. Don't be discouraged. And he says, don't be discouraged because he points that God is sovereignly accomplishing his will through it. Don't be discouraged or saddened or disheartened at the difficult circumstances. God is using them for his glory, for the advancement of the gospel, in ways that wouldn't otherwise be. If these circumstances weren't my circumstances, Paul's saying, then the gospel wouldn't be advancing where it's advancing, and we'll see that in just a second. And there's an unusual expression Paul uses in another place, and I didn't look it up. But he talks someplace about filling up in his body what is lacking in Christ's suffering. And I say that's an unusual expression because it sort of raises the question, is there something lacking in Christ's suffering? What is lacking in Christ's suffering? Isn't the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for the salvation of our souls? Is Paul saying there's something inadequate about the death of Christ for our redemption? And of course, that would be an absurd thing to read into what Paul says. Nothing further from Paul's mind than that the redemptive work of Christ on the cross is insufficient. It is. But someone interpreted what Paul said there and I think did a very admirable job, and I don't remember whose words these were, said that Christ suffered for propitiation, which is to say he suffered to satisfy the wrath of God. When his followers suffer, they suffer for propagation, that is, for the spreading of the gospel. And throughout the scriptures, you see it's true, when suffering has come to the followers of Christ, the gospel spreads. So Christ suffered for propitiation. When his followers suffer, they suffer for the sake of propagation, spreading the gospel, and thus sharing in his suffering. So I think that's what Paul sees here in light of his imprisonment. He's in prison. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And his suffering is accomplishing its intended goal. Just as Christ's suffering intended its accomplished goal, the propitiation of God's wrath. So to take the words of the Lord, apply them to what Paul's saying here, let not your hearts be troubled. This thing's working out just as God planned it. The gospel is advancing. Okay. Paul's in jail. He's awaiting trial. This isn't the first time Paul's been in jail. And it's not the first time his imprisonment has served the furtherance, the advancement of the gospel. And in fact, if you remember from our introduction to Philippians, some of these Philippian Christians to whom he's writing 12 years after the fact know Christ as the direct result of another occasion in which Paul was incarcerated and cruelly treated. We talked about that. I mentioned it, but I want to read it to you. Okay? This is what is recorded in Acts about Paul's time in Philippians, and it's a little bit lengthy passage, but this is from Philippians 16, 23 through 34. After they had been severely flogged, they, that's Paul and Silas, were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving his orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God and his whole family. They'd seen this. And I imagine that 12 years or so later, when the Philippian church gathers to hear this letter read, that jailer wells up with tears when Paul says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel," because he knows. He's the direct result of Paul's imprisonment and beating, giving him life. Now in Rome, the same thing is happening in verse 13. "As a result of what has happened to me, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard that I am in chains for Christ." The word palace here in Greek is the word, you probably heard it because I think some versions use it. Praetorium, which generally refers to the governor's courtyard. And it's assumed that this reference was, in this particular case, a reference to the emperor's court and the people who were in close proximity to the emperor. So Paul speaks of his chains, his imprisonment, as serving to advance the gospel, and in this particular instance, it has advanced the gospel to within the imperial courts. People who have contact, probably fairly close contact, with the emperor of Rome have been made aware of, if not believed, the gospel of Jesus. And in fact, toward the end of the letter, Paul implies that that actually is the case, that some had come to Christ, because he says at the end of the letter, "Some among Caesar's household have embraced the gospel." I want to tell you this. How many 1%ers are here today? We're all 99%ers, right? God doesn't care any more about the 1%ers than he does the 99%ers, right? But he cares about the 1%ers. He cares about all of us. And he wants all of us to come to salvation. So it's not to say, talking about, oh, how great, people in Caesar's household have gotten saved. It's not that they're more important. But it is to say that the gospel has reached those very difficult to reach through the message, through Paul's being incarcerated, through those who are closely guarded within the ranks of the imperial household, specifically because of Paul's imprisonment. So Caesar's household isn't any more important than your household. Both are important to the kingdom of God. Christ died for the 1% and he died for the 99%. And he aims for all to hear and have opportunity to embrace the gospel. So in this particular case, Paul's not saying, "Hey, look, isn't this grand, you know?" He's saying, yeah, God cares about the people in Caesar's house, too. After Paul's first encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus, you remember that, right? Saul of Tarsus going about persecuting the church, and all of a sudden, he meets him. And at that point, through Ananias, God informs Paul that he was a chosen instrument to carry the gospel before the Gentiles and their kings. Remember that? God's call for Paul included carrying the gospel to the highest households in the world. Now, the highest household. Emperors, the emperor of Rome's house. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? I think of, Billy Graham, pastor to the presidents. That would be, how do you get that gig? I don't know. Paul was to be the evangelist to the highest households in the world. But God chose to reach the highest people through a man beaten in chains and on trial for his faith. That's how Paul reached into the highest household of the land. And here's the crazy part of it. Verse 14 says, because of my chains, hear this, most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. One translation has it, the brothers have derived fresh confidence because I'm in chains. That's crazy, isn't it? They see his chains and they're emboldened to preach, bring it. Why? Here's what I think. How does the fact that Paul's imprisonment emboldens the brothers rather than quiets them and shuts them up? I take it that they see what Paul's chains have accomplished. They see what God has accomplished in getting the message of the gospel within the very house of Caesar. And if God can take those circumstances and accomplish that unthinkable task, I can throw caution to the wind. Our God is that great. And our God is that wise. He can take the darkest circumstances and bring unthinkable good from it. And when you've seen God at work, when you've seen what He can do with a man in chains, when you see what He can do with the stick in Moses' hand, when you see what He can do the cross of Christ, when you can see Him transform the bloody, cruel cross of Christ into the mightiest, most victorious victory ever witnessed, what can our God not do? And I think that's what Paul says. These brothers have seen what God can do with my chains, and they're emboldened. We can stand up and walk away from our place of comfort when we see what God does with difficult circumstances. I can be free from the tyranny of consumerism, of self-gratification, and self-preservation, because I know that in all things God works together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And if God is like that, I can risk it all. If God can do that, I can lay it all on the line. Okay. Then in the second paragraph of our reading today, I'm just going to tell you, I've read this passage 100 times and 1,000 times. I don't know. Lots of times. I don't know what he's talking about. Okay. That's what I'm going to tell you. I don't know what he's talking about. Specifically, what's he addressing? He talks about those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. I remembered as I was preparing that my dad preached about this many years ago, and he gave an explanation, and I can't even recall what he said. I wish I could, because I'd steal it from him, and I didn't call him. I might should have, but some preach Christ out of goodwill, others out of bad will. Some for noble purposes, some for ignoble purposes. And I suppose that we can look around and see, you know, the same thing happened today in other ways. Some were engaging, he's saying, in preaching Christ with the aim of somehow making life more difficult for Paul, making more trouble. I don't know what the thought was. Perhaps they're thinking, well, if we talk about Jesus, if we go around stirring up talk about this, it'll turn up the heat for Paul. I don't know. All I can say is that Paul's saying there are folks going around preaching the gospel in order to make trouble for me. How that was going to work, I don't know. And you can see those who preach Christ out of impure motives. Those who, as the scripture says, see godliness as a means of gain, financial gain. And especially if you preach a message that says, you know, if you sow seeds into my ministry, God will make you rich. That I can see why people could look at it and say, well, there's money to be made. Impure motives. I'm going to say this. No one ought to ever preach Christ out of insincere motives. Those who do so will give an account. Sue and George will probably remember years ago I wrote a letter to one of those guys who preached, sow into my ministry and you'll get rich. I wrote him a letter. I don't know why. I don't know what I was thinking. I just felt like I should. And I said, what are you going to say to the good shepherd when he calls you to account for fleecing his flock? And he responded. He actually wrote me back. He didn't like it very much, but the point is, those who preach Christ out of insincere motives will give an account. So nobody ought to preach Christ out of insincere motives. But Paul's saying in that particular case that he's addressing, I don't care. The important thing, if it adds to my burden, is that what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether through false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. It's hard to hurt a guy who's lost everything for the sake of Christ. You know, what are you going to do, steal my birthday? When Christ Jesus has become my everything, there's nothing that you can take from me that will bring me any harm. And so if their preaching was aimed at Paul's trouble, Paul says that's inconsequential to me. There's one thing that meant more to Paul than anything. The only thing that meant anything to Paul. That Christ was glorified. And even if Christ being glorified meant Paul facing greater difficulty, that mattered not. I rejoice. Something I want you to know here. Because it's easy to misunderstand what Paul says here and what other people say in the scripture. Paul is not indifferent to his own good. Understand? I don't want you to think Paul didn't care about his good. Simply this, he had discovered that his good was not found in his material possessions. He had discovered that his good was found in knowing Christ. Smooth sailing wasn't what made life good for Paul. And that becomes crystal clear throughout the letter. Paul wants what's good for him. He wants it badly. He pursues it with every ounce of his being. And I think that's evidenced in the phrase, in this I rejoice. There's joy in this for me. And I will continue to rejoice because my treasure is preserved and my enjoyment of my treasure is increased. The glory of Christ, the glory of God, is my good. One of my phrases I use a lot. I saw it on the chalkboard in children's church and I thought, hallelujah. Because if something registers with us and sticks with us. I got a letter from somebody recently. And somebody I knew years ago said, like you always told me, Christ should be my highest and only true treasure. I love when people grab it. But one of the things like that that I say often is this. That which brings God the greatest glory always, ultimately, brings His people the greatest good. Our best is found in the glory of God. Not, okay, I'll just let it be there. So, John the Baptist said something he's famous for saying. He must increase, but I must decrease. And here's what I'm trying to get at. If you're not observant, it's easy to hear in that sentiment some sense of regret. There's no regret. Paul's words, I've lost everything for the sake of Christ. You know, that sounds perhaps as if there's some sense of regret, but there is no regret for Paul or for John the Baptist. Because listen to the context of John's words. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friends who attend the bridegroom wait and listen for him and are the friend who listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it's now complete. I must decrease. John is just jumping up and down for joy that Christ is being increased, even if it costs him. There's no regret in John saying what John's saying. He says, I got what I came for. My joy is complete. And it matters not whether they know my name, whether they esteem me. I have what matters. I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. It's exactly the same attitude that Paul expresses throughout Philippians. I'm happy, I'm complete, I'm overflowing with joy. Yes, I'm enduring trials, and I'll probably endure more. But I have all I need, in fact, all I ever wanted. I used to look for what I wanted in other places, because what I wanted was satisfaction. But I found it. Christ is my satisfaction. The rest, you can have it. I'm at His feet. There's nowhere else for me. There's no one else for me. So we can choose to play it safe. We can choose to risk nothing for the sake of the gospel. And we may, if we choose, allow our faith to be hijacked by the American dream. But there's so much more. And I asked Rick if he was going to be downstairs today, and he told me he wasn't, and he's now downstairs. But I'm closing with keeping my promise to Rick Spikings from last week with a quote from C.S. Lewis. And some of you have heard me read this before. But I think this gets at the heart of what it's all about. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that the desire for our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that that notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem our Lord doesn't find our seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote.